Good morning and welcome to Oakhurst. It's good to have Karen back on the organ. I'm glad you're feeling up to it today. It always seems more like church when we have the organ. We have appreciated Fred Green on the piano so many weeks in the past, but and not to put down his piano playing, it's great, but organ just seems to set the mode for church, I think. So it's good to have our organ back, another organist, so that we can have the organ a little more often. I trust you all had a good week. The weather seems to be pretty good for our fellowship potluck or picnic, I guess it's going to be today. We're going to be outside, so hope the weather stays nice. Just want to bring you a little bit of update. You probably have noticed a few small things changing as we get ready to re-roof our building. One of the trees has been dropped that was interfering with the roof line and also causing the water leak out there, so eventually we can get that solved. And this week, all of the gutters and downspouts were taken off so we can inspect the fascia boards and figure out what damage we have to repair there as part of the project. But about 2 weeks from now, we will start the re-roofing in earnest. Everything's going to come off the roof, and a whole new roof get put back on, and hope to have it done probably by the 1st of July in that time frame. So just so you have some idea of what's going to be happening. But the plan is that we won't have the roof exposed for more than a day or two, but we may not have heating and air conditioning for a few weeks. So bear with us on that. We just hope it won't be too inconvenient. The weather will stay kind of like it is now, and we will be able to have services and not have to worry about being either too cold or too hot. But we thank you for your support for this project. We're trying to keep you abreast each week in the bulletin about where we're at fund-wise, and so continue to not only support your church family budget-wise, but to support the building project too. I don't have any specific announcements needed to make, except just to give a little information on our special music. It's a name that you probably don't recognize. It's one of the cousins of Cindy and Lori Lapham, and I understand they're going to be moving up into our area, so we'll maybe be seeing more of them and having some more special music from that family. We thank her for being here today and giving us our special music. So at this time, we'll just want to remind everybody, I mentioned earlier, you know, we're having a picnic afterwards, so anybody who's here today, visitors or whatever, if you brought food or didn't bring food, be sure and stay by. We're going to, in case you're wondering why we're having a picnic after church, we usually have our fellowship dinner in the fellowship hall, but if you go in there now, it looks more like an antique store. It's all set up for the yard sale starting tomorrow morning, and we do this twice a year, which raises a large sum of money for our community services, and all this money is poured right back into our community. So just enjoy our time together after church as we sit outside and enjoy the fresh air and enjoy some homemade veggie burgers. Usually we don't get veggie burgers unless we go to camp meeting, but we're going to have veggie burgers for lunch today. So be sure and stay by and fellowship with us. And we're just glad to have some visitors with us today. I have two families staying with me, Val and Veda McKenzie, who a lot of you know, used to be members here, and Jerry and Marilyn Wolf from Michigan. They were here for their brother's funeral service yesterday. So let's pray that everybody has a blessed Sabbath day. It was just pointed out to me that the insert in the bulletin for our graduation next week says Thursday, and the bulletin says Wednesday. It is on Thursday, so plan on coming out and supporting our graduate this year. We have one eighth grader graduating this year, so we want to support her. Our offering this morning is for Conference Faith Advance. Don't forget your tithes and other offerings also at this time. This helps support our conference and our conference
seminar center in Soquel and also our summer camp in Walwona. So let's give liberally as we support our local conference needs. Will our deacons please stand? Lord, we thank you for your many blessings, and we thank you for the opportunity of returning these blessings to you in the way of our offerings. And we bless this offering to help us support our conference, and we thank you for the opportunity of being of service to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Boys and girls, it's time for our children's story. Willie has our story this morning, and I'm sure he's got a good one for you.
Good morning. How many of you... Wait, not yet, okay. All right. We all here? Anybody else? I mean, we could fit more. I mean, tell me, how many of you know how to catch a monkey? She knows. Okay, I'm going to tell you a way how you can catch a monkey. So here's how you do it. In Africa, this is the thing they do in Africa. They go up to a coconut tree, right? They cut the coconut in half, and then they get all the stuff out of it, and then they put it back together, but they leave a small hole at the top, just large enough for a monkey's hand to get inside. And then they tie the coconut with a small orange in there up in the tree, and they tie it to the tree so that the coconut won't go anywhere. And so then they leave. They just leave it. And then there's a monkey that would be swinging by, and he would smell the orange. And he was like, oh, that smells so good. So he goes next to a tree, finds it, and he goes, man, it's right in there. I just grab it. So he puts his hand in there, grabs it, and tries to pull it out. But your hand is smaller like this, right? Everybody do this. This, see, it's small, so you can get inside. But if you make a fist, it's bigger. The hole wasn't big enough to get the fist out, and the orange too. So he'd be there yanking, 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 yanking. He wanted the orange so bad, he just sat there trying to get it out. But guess what? The hunters would come back and throw a net over the monkey because the monkey wouldn't let go of the orange. And that's how they catch monkeys. Now, I'm going to read a verse to you. Because how many of us want to get stuck in a situation where we have our hand in a coconut and we can't get away? Not me. But I want to read you a verse real quick. It's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust will destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store your treasures up in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart will be. So, who wants your treasure to be inside of a coconut that traps you? Not me. I want my treasure to be Jesus. Who wants their treasure to be Jesus? Me too. All right, let's pray real quick. Dearly Father, I pray that our treasure would be you and nothing else. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can collect the lamb's offering now. Grab your baskets.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, there are those of our family who are not able to be here because of illness, and we lift them up to you for healing. There are those who didn't come today because something came up in their life and they just didn't feel like being here, but they need to be here. And so we pray that your Spirit will reach out to them now. Lord, we need you. We need you in our hearts every single day. So I pray that your Spirit will come, fill us right now. Open our ears to your word. And fill Pastor Steve with your Spirit. I pray that he will speak the words that you want him to speak. And that each of us will hear the message that you have for us today. you, Lord, for being here in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Every Memorial Day weekend, I make a special phone call. You may not have known, I have kind of an adopted little brother. His name is Andy. I never had a little brother, and his two older brothers were killed in a plane crash when he was 5, 6 years old. And so from that time on, we just decided that we were brothers. And so when we talk on the phone, when we're done, he says, I love you. And I say, I love you. And every Memorial Day, I call him, and I say to him, thank you. Because for, I think it's about 7 years now, he's been a Navy SEAL, graduated at the top of his class, been deployed to Afghanistan and Iraq and places he doesn't tell me about. And so I call Andy and I say, thanks for doing what you do. You do a lot of dirty work so that my children can live a sheltered life. Thank you. And yesterday, I went to a funeral for a man who I didn't know. His name was Larry. I'd visited him once in the hospital, prayed with him in intensive care. But when I walked into the funeral home yesterday, I saw his casket, and across the casket was the American flag. And I found that he was a Marine, had served in his life. And I thought to myself, when I was a kid, he was serving this country so that I could grow up in freedom. And so today we remember those who have fallen in combat, and all those, also those of you who have served. And I'm, would you please, if you have served in the armed forces, would you stand so that we can see who you are today and say thank you. On Andy's screen on his laptop, the screensaver that scrolls across the screen is a scripture from John chapter 15. And if we can put that on the screen this morning, I'd like you to see it. It's John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And let us make no mistake that there are more ways to lay down one's life for our friends than just in death, but it is also in a life of service, and today we remember that. I'd like for you to turn to the book of Judges. It's our book for today. If you have not been coming here regularly, then I'll just tell you that we are in the middle of a sermon series that is highlighting random books of the Bible, and we do our best to do a overview of that book. In no way is it intended to be a comprehensive study, because the whole reason we do this is because hopefully it whets our appetite here at church and we go home this week and think, I gotta read that book again. So today's book is the book of Judges, and I believe that it's fitting because these were people in the history of God's people who laid down their life both in service and in death for their friends, for God's people. And in some ways, they are the unsung heroes of their time. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. We'll go ahead and start there. I'll give you a little bit of background. Joshua is coming to the end of his leadership. He has led well. They have moved into the promised land. They have conquered. God has led in victory after victory after victory. And then Joshua has begun to pass his leadership over to several who would follow him and lead in different demographic areas. And they also, at first, began to continue God's instruction of moving into the land and evicting the idolaters who occupied land promised to God's people. And this was the instruction of God, to move the idolaters and wicked people, the influence of the world, away and out from God's people. And in the beginning, those who followed Joshua kind of made an attempt at that, but then God's people, and you really can't blame them if you're honest with your own human nature, they began to kind of settle for the easy way out. They were building homes, they were planting crops, peace seemed a bit tentative, but yet they had peace, and so going to war seemed less and less appealing to them, and so they began to take the easy way out. They began to take freedom and peace for granted, and they let down their guard a bit. And God says this to the people right at that juncture, Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bethlehem, and he said, I brought you up. Listen, this is God speaking to people who have let down their guard, and they're now kind of coasting. He says, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into a land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? God is saying, I made promises to you. I moved you into this land. I set you up with freedom and peace. I gave you all that you have. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And your part is don't let your guard down. Always move forward. Always value what has been given you and shun that which is evil. And God says, what have you done? And so that began a series of judges. There are about 12 of them recorded in the book of Judges. And in fact, actually, if you really look at the original word there, the word judges is probably better translated savior or deliverer. So I thought when I was kind of studying this, I thought, wouldn't it be neat if all of the judging that was done in church could be better translated as delivering and saving? So these were the judges, these were the deliverers, these were the people that God raised up. The first one, if you're taking notes, the first one, his name was Othniel. He was the son-in-law of Caleb, who was one of the good spies who went into the land. Remember, Caleb and Joshua. So Othniel's heritage was men who led well for God. And in the time where God's people were declining, they were taking the easy way out, they were forgetting God, they were beginning to worship idols, God raised up a guy named Othniel, whose heritage was to lead God's people, and he led. And Othniel is the first judge recorded there in Judges, and he was a good judge. I would define him, if you want to write this down, I would define his leadership as consistent leadership or consistent influence. You don't hear a lot about Othniel because there weren't these major dramatic events that took place during his leadership. And so in some ways, when I look at his life, I think to myself, he was actually the most admirable because it wasn't this flash-in-the-pan leadership. Othniel was a guy who got up every day, and as Scripture says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And Othniel was one of those guys. Every day, faithful to God, leading God's people. He was also someone who went against the grain. Remember, God's people as a whole were sort of shifting away from a focus on God, but Othniel set his face directly toward God and turned others' attention toward him, and consistently, day after day, his consistent influence led God's people away from all idolatry because, see, they hadn't pushed evil out of their boundaries, so they had idolatry in and around, living in and around the country that was supposed to be God's people, and also at the borders that had not been pushed back. And Othniel led God's people to turn back to God, and because of his consistent influence, God's people had over 40 years of peace. Because of his daily consistency of moving against the grain and following God. I don't know what it's like for you in your life, but maybe God is calling you to be an Othniel. Maybe your environment, your home life, your workplace, place of study, the circle of friends you run with, maybe they are sort of turning away from God, but God is calling you to go against the grain and turn your face toward God, and to consistently follow him each day. And maybe you're praying and saying, God, I want to do something big for you. And God's saying to you, don't forget Othniel, because his influence, consistent, day by day, didn't look all that dramatic each day. But because of his influence, 40 years of peace for God's people. That's judge number one. Othniel was a pretty great guy. The interesting thing about the book of Judges is that it really is a lesson. I think the overall lesson I gain from the book of Judges is cause and effect. You learn that as you get older, don't you? That there are effect, there's cause and effect. You do things, things happen. You don't do things, things happen. And Judges is really that way because you see this contrast back and forth, back and forth. In fact, the writer of Judges is unknown. We don't know who authored the book of Judges. There's speculation that maybe Samuel or some others kind of put it together. Or maybe when monarchy took place after the time of the Judges, it was something that really was put together at that time to record the history of the Judges. We don't know who the author was, but it's a really simple narration where there's not a whole lot of judgment cast on the action or inaction of people or what took place. It's kind of a history lesson. But when you read it through, you get this contrast. God's people following away from God, needing him, and then God bringing them back to him, them following God and getting peace. Falling away from God, reaping the consequences, learning hard lessons, coming back to God. So Othniel led God's people, 40 years of peace, but all of a sudden, the same thing started to happen. God's people, time peace, time prosperity, take things for granted, started slipping, falling back into idolatry, falling back into following after other gods. And what took place at that point was is that there was a fat king, and his name was Eglon. He was the wicked ruler of the Moabites, and he was very oppressive. He ruled over God's people, and he was oppressive, violent, and also heavily taxed God's people. Any fleck of gold had to come to King Eglon. By the way, isn't it amazing that gold is at like $1,400 an ounce, but during the Civil War, we sold England gold for like $13 and $14 an ounce? Anyway, so Eglon hoarded all of God's people's money, and it was a very oppressive time. And so God raised up a guy named Ehud. Ehud was from the tribe of Benjamin. Interestingly enough, in the tribe of Benjamin, there was kind of this genetic strain of being left-handed. You know what left-handed is, don't you? I will not ask any of you to raise your left hand or your right hand. Let's just say this. Left-handed was a sort of a distinguishing mark because not everyone is left-handed. Only a few special ones. And Ehud was left-handed. And God raised up Ehud at a time when God's people were far away from him and were in desperate need of a deliverer. And God raised up Ehud, who happened to be left-handed. By the way, if you didn't know, there are times where left-handedness can be viewed as a handicap or something that is less than ideal. When I was my daughter Katie's age, we had these really good friends that lived around us. One of them was an elderly lady, and her name was Hilda Strobel. Had fascinating story of escape from Germany during World War II and all of those things. She was just a very staunch German lady. And when we would go eat at her home, I was not allowed to eat with my left hand. Period. I mean, in case you hadn't caught on, I'm left-handed. I was not allowed to eat with my left hand because she viewed it clearly as being improper and a liability and a social embarrassment. Interestingly enough, she had tendencies to be left-handed, but it had been cured by her family, and she intended to cure that handicap in my life by not allowing me to eat with my right hand at her home. With my left hand, sorry. So what would happen is when she would go into the kitchen out of the dining room to get another dish from the kitchen, my fork would miraculously fly from my right hand into my left hand, all manners out the window. I hear footsteps coming. And if that were not enough, we had this other elderly couple who we were friends with. They were the Lorenzes, and her name was Adrian. We called her Mrs. Adrian. She was from Latvia. And when we would eat at her home, guess what? No left-handed eating for Steve Hamilton. And the same thing would happen. Thankfully, she had a dining room and a separate kitchen, and so when she would go into the kitchen, man, it was game on. Whoa. And then she'd come back in, whew, and I'd eat. So I remember, even in our culture, sort of thinking, is there really something wrong with being left-handed? And this plagued me for years until I moved to Oakhurst and I became good friends with Tom Wigg. And here's the deal. Ehud's story is fascinating to me because he winds up strapping on a short sword, taking the taxes, the gold, to the king Eglon, going into the courthouse. They, in fact, search him for a weapon, but it doesn't cross their mind that he might be left-handed. So he goes into the courtroom, or into the throne room. In the end, before he leaves, he says, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king orders his people out of the courtyard, or out into the courtyard. They close the doors, and Ehud steps forward and says, I have a secret message from you from God, and draws his sword and stabs Ehud so deep that he can't retrieve the sword, and he sneaks out the back. And it's this miraculous story because at that point, Israel was free from oppression because Ehud was out of the picture. I mean, Eglon was out of the picture. So in the end, what some would view as a handicap became the strength that God needed and used in his time. And the bottom line is that we all have things that we're aware of in our lives that either others view as a handicap or we may view as a handicap. And that gives us a bit of timidity to lead as God would call us to lead and serve him, because we think, well, I've got this hang-up. I've got this handicap. Moses had that. He thought he was too shy to be the leader of God's people, and God said, handicaps are an issue in my kingdom. Paul, he had something that was, he called a thorn in his flesh, some type of handicap. We kind of think that it was had to do with his eyesight after the Damascus Road experience. He could have used that as saying, there's something a little embarrassing about my condition. And God said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't ever, ever, ever get held back by something you or anybody else thinks is different or a handicap, because I'll lead you. And it very well may be that God has the last laugh and uses what you think is a weakness to be your greatest strength in serving him. So Ehud, obviously, is one of my favorite stories. He was judge number two, and he won a wonderful victory in spite of what some might have viewed as being a unique sort of thing for him. One more thing about Ehud. Ehud didn't sit around waiting for something to happen. He got up, marched into the inner courtroom, took action. He was an activist mindset. He didn't sit still. He didn't wait for things to fall into place. He didn't sort of just pray for things to happen so that things would fall together in place. Ehud was a get-it-done guy. And I believe God's calling for get-it-done people. Men and women who aren't willing to sit around, they'll pray, but they'll set about to answer their own prayers. I don't mean in their own power. I don't mean on their own strength, but they'll move forward with God. Ehud was one of those guys. He was judge number two. And because of the victory, this is amazing, because of the victory that he won with his handicap and his courageous moving forward, get it done style, God's people had over 80 years of peace and freedom because of what Ehud was willing to do for God when God called. So think of what wouldn't have happened if Ehud thought, well, I'm not the best warrior around because I'm left-handed. Think what might happen in your life if you don't step forward thinking, yeah, but I'm shy or I'm this or that. Ehud, 80 years of peace and freedom because of Ehud. Number three, Judge number three, his name was Deborah. Deborah is a woman's name because she was a woman. And Deborah led God's people. And Scripture is very clear that Deborah was a judge and a prophetess. And Deborah came along after that 80 years of freedom, and Deborah was the one who God called to lead. And let me just say this about the culture of her time. A woman leader in an army was not the obvious choice for a general. In her culture, in her setting, it was not someone that would come up on the radar as the one to lead God's people into battle. But God needs people who will lead. And so let me just say this about Deborah's example. If you think that you're not the person to lead, it very well may be that you are the person to lead. In fact, it very well may be the fact that you don't think you're the one to lead that qualifies you as the one to lead. Because God is looking for people who are not out for themselves, but they're out for the greater good of those around them. And they're out for the kingdom, and they're willing to hear the voice of God and move forward in serving Him. Think what would have happened to if Mother Teresa hadn't heard that voice of God speaking to her heart about the poor and the suffering in Calcutta, India. What if she would have thought, I'm just a grade school teacher. I'm not the one to start a work in India. But she didn't. Like Deborah, she followed God's call in her life, and she fell into a long list of people who thought they weren't the right person to lead, but God said, no, 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 you are the right person to lead. Furthermore, she wasn't the only one who others around her could have said, you're not really the right person to lead because you're a woman. Because remember David? He was stuck herding sheep when everyone else thought it should be the older guys who led. But yet God said, no, it's the one you looked over. And Deborah is a leader who brings us that information. So let me just state the obvious. Women, never feel marginalized in the kingdom of heaven. And never feel marginalized in your ability to lead in this church. Because Deborah led an army into battle in a time when she would have been the last pick humanly. And Deborah led into battle. And because, by the way, there was a guy who kind of came along with her, his name was Barak, and he was like, whoa, I'm a little scared, but if you go with me, which was kind of like when I was a little kid, I was a little afraid of the dark, but I didn't want to admit it, so I'd always try to get my little sister to go with me. And it's like, what's that going to... Anyway, so she led God's people, and because of what Deborah did for God, she won an epic battle, and there were 40 years of peace. 40 years of peace. After that 40 years, there were some roving bands of Midianites, and they began to raid God's people. Every time God's people, those of you who are gardeners, you know what it's like to watch your crop, watch those tomatoes, and they start turning redder and redder and redder, and you're like, tomorrow I'm going to pick that baby because it's going to be just perfect. Well, Israelites would come out to the garden the next day, and that tomato would be gone. Because the Midianites came and stole it. And year after year after year, the Midianites would steal the people of God's harvest. And they began to starve and be oppressed in ways that were even in times much uglier than the oppression of Eglon and all of that whole thing because they didn't have any food. I mean, it's not about gold. It's about food to feed your family. And they would wake up and these roving bands, these nomadic tribes of the Midianites would just clean them out every harvest. And it was really tough. And so there was a young guy named Gideon, and he's in the back, kind of hidden away. He's trying to eke out a little bit of an existence, thresh some of his grain, just so he can get by because the oppression is so deep. He's hiding. Maybe a more descriptive word would be cowering. Trying to get a little bit of grain for his family. And an angel appears to him and says, mighty warrior. And I just think that the irony could not have been escaped at that time. And Gideon's like, ha ha! Newsflash, I'm hiding. And this angel says, mighty warrior, God's chosen you to deliver God's people. I just think that Gideon would have said, have you ever heard of the word, the term oxymoron? Contradiction of terms? But God led him, and he moved out in faith. Even though he didn't feel like a mighty warrior, he stepped out in faith, and an army followed, and Gideon was thinking, this isn't nearly enough. And God said, ha-ha, your ways are not my ways. My ways are higher than your ways. You think there's not enough? I think there's too many. And you read the story. It is riveting, where God thins out the army, and Gideon winds up with just a handful of people against the Midianites, who are described as being as numerous as grasshoppers. It was a pretty descriptive term, because not only were there as many of them as grasshoppers, but they came and cleaned out the crops just like grasshoppers. And you read the story about Gideon. It's a crazy thing, because they wind up breaking pots and lighting lamps, and there's a dream about bread rolling down hills and this whole thing. And when you read the story of Gideon, the thing that just comes glaring to my attention is that no matter how God leads in your life, never, ever, ever make a mistake on who gets the glory. You read the story of Gideon, and nothing in you thinks, wow, Gideon was a man. You think, whoa, God won that victory. And Gideon's story says to you and I that he's not looking for egomaniacs in his service. He's not looking for people who are attention hordes. He's not looking for people who are self-centered. He's looking for people who are Christ-centered and who are careful to always give the glory to God. No matter what your talent, whether it be financial support, whether it be hard labor, whether it be preaching gift, whatever it is, never ever mistake who gets the glory. Gideon is my hero, because through the whole story, there's never ever a smidgen of, look what Gideon did. It's all about what God did in his leadership. And so God's looking for humble leaders. Number four, you could put down Gideon, and you could put humble leader. I know the angel said mighty warrior, but that was because of God's influence. You can put down humble leader. And just so you know, human nature, every single one of us has a tendency to kind of, what about me? Let Gideon's example be, it's all about God. It's all about God. So Gideon was quite the guy. Gideon dies, and all of a sudden, Philistines rise up. And for 40 years, the Philistines oppress God's people. I mean, think about that. You're a teenager, early 20s, and basically you're on your deathbed, and your whole experience has been oppressed by the Philistines. Think about it, growing up as a little kid, being born at the bottom end of that whole tyranny, and you're 40 years old, your life is like, you're looking a lot back in memory, in some ways more than you are into the future, and that whole memory is being oppressed by the Philistines. And the Philistines had actually a really similar tactic. As soon as harvest would get ripe and ready, Philistines would come in and clean them out. But it was even worse, because not only would the Philistines come in and clean out the harvest, sometimes they'd pick up the kids and take them with them for servants and such. 40 years, year after year, harvest after harvest, God's people, because they'd followed away. By the way, Scripture says that the way of the transgressor is hard. Judges points that out, that when they were following God, when they were actively pursuing Him and shunning evil, they had peace and freedom and prosperity in their lives. Doesn't mean that everything was easy, but they had peace. When they would turn away from God, it was a bad deal. Philistines, 40 years, year after year, oppressing God's people. And then an angel appears to a young lady who was married to a guy named Manoah, and says, you're going to have a baby. And here's some instructions on how to raise him. Here's what to feed him. Here's what to name him. His name's going to be Samson. and he's going to deliver God's people. Can you imagine? I mean, getting the news that 40 years of oppression is going to be over? I mean, you can hardly believe it. It's like it's too good to be true. But when an angel appears and you can't explain that, then you just have to say, well, so Samson's born, Samson grows up, and he is judge number 5 in the book of Judges in this progression, judge number 5, and I would just term him the flawed deliverer. Samson had a really good heart. He wanted to do the right things, and he wanted to deliver people from oppression, but he had a weak character. And it's interesting that in this culture, sometimes we say, oh, well, that's not really who he is. Well, the bottom line is that thoughts breed action, and so actions are indicative of thought. And the bummer part of this story is that Samson really was the flawed leader. Even though he had a heart that wanted to do right, his character was weak. Samson's example shows to us the dangers of worldly influence. Because time and time again, Samson chose friends that took him downhill. Samson chose environments and contexts that were away from God rather than toward God. And when Samson joined those circle of friends, his face was away from God rather than, like Othniel's, intentionally directed toward God. And so Samson was not someone like Othniel who went against the grain. Samson was a guy who went along with the flow. If he was with good friends, it was good. But if he was with the bad friends, things were bad. He was weak in character. We won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but friends, in your family and in your life, it matters what you watch on TV. It matters what you listen to on the radio. It matters the company you keep. It matters what you look at and long for in your life. It matters. And Samson's story is just poignant with the dangers of worldliness in our lives. So if you're someone who God is calling to lead, because I believe he's calling each of us, but you've let that worldliness kind of slip in, don't take it from me. Let God's Spirit today say, it matters what influences you each day. Get it out. Throw it out. Turn it off. Walk away. Whatever it takes. Because Samson's story is amazing. If you grew up in church, you grew up on Samson's story because you can't skip over it. I mean, the guy was like, see the gun show? You know, and it didn't look like this. Or like this. His story is crazy in any way of telling. There's escape and espionage. There's drama. There's romance. There's battles won with weapons like the jawbone of a donkey. There's parts of his story where he breaks bonds, where he catches foxes and sets their tails on fire and burns down vineyards. He picks up whole gates and walks out of the city and carries them up onto a hill. And then there's cut hair and all of that stuff. And in the end, you should read it. It's a dramatic climax where he's in captivity. His eyes have been gouged out. He's in this Colosseum between two pillars as a joke with the Philistines. He prays a prayer to God and says, oh God, one more time. Could you just breathe into my life one more time? By the way, if you ever wonder, if you've had a loved one who's passed and followed God at the very end of their life, Samson's story is pretty comforting because deathbed confessions are something that God does hear. So Samson's at the end of his life, and he's pushing against these pillars, and he says, oh God, just one more time. And it's a dramatic climax because he wins a victory in death greater than all of the victories combined in his prior to that. And so it's an amazing thing. And so I think it's a gripping story of God's grace. God knew Samson. God knew where he'd gone wrong. But God spoke into his life when Samson turned to him. But here's the deal. I believe that it's a tragic story of Judge number 5. Because you can put down that Samson's story was a story of what might have been. I mean, think about what would have happened if Samson would have shunned worldly influence. Think of what would have taken place. I mean, we saw what happened when he was kind of spun out most of the time. But think of what would have happened if Samson would have followed God like Othniel consistently every day with that strength and passion and valor. I mean, we see what happened in Samson's story, and it's kind of a mixed bag. But what would have happened if he'd have followed God every day in his life? Don't let your story be what might have been. Don't accomplish some things for God, but let worldliness temper that and have it be a what might have been in your life. Because, you know, I just wish I could see what would have happened with Samson if he'd have gone full on for God every day, all day. I mean, what would have that looked like? What would have it been? So Samson, he wins this victory, and the people of God have peace for a time. I'd like for you to turn to the end of the book, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Here's how the book ends. Judges 21, verse 25. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. By the way, you could take this as descriptive, saying there were judges and there was no literal monarch, there wasn't King David or whatever, because later on, the people really wanted a literal human king. So you could take it as descriptive, saying in these days, there was no king in Israel. But I think the more tragic, poignant rendition of this is that unfortunately, God wasn't king in the hearts of his people either. Other stuff had taken prominence in their lives. They were spending their time on other things. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it was a mess. It was a mess. There was no king in Israel. Who is your king? Really, who is your king today? Who's your king? The only way to be a leader for God is to give him your life. To let him be really your king. Think about it. Jesus was the ultimate veteran of a foreign war. He gave his life so you and I could have freedom. Give him your life today. Serve him. Serve him. You know, consistency. Othniel had consistency. Ehud didn't let handicaps slow him down. Deborah led when it didn't seem like logical thing to do, but she led in faith. Gideon, humility. Samson, he learned some hard lessons what was better to follow in his life. Follow their legacy and give God your life today. Give him your life. Serve him. Serve him. And let the adventure begin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask for your Holy Spirit to take these words and make them living and real in our lives. May history look back on us as ones who led, that our judging really was delivering and saving those around us. And so on this Memorial Day, we thank you, Jesus, for being the ultimate veteran of a foreign war, so that we could go home one day with you. In Jesus' name, amen.